You're here for a reason today. You have your reasons, but God in his providence has his. I trust he has a word for us, even as we've heard the word already preached. The gospel's been preached this morning. We'll do it again and again and again. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. Pick up our study with 13 through 17 in chapter 4. By way of overview and review, let me say all of chapter 4 is Paul's continuing his argument that we are justified by faith. This is so key, by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Let me say there could be nothing more noxious, blasphemous to a Jew of Jesus's day, and of course to the Jews in Rome, which he focuses on Gentiles and Jews throughout the letter. He'll focus clearly around Gentiles as he uses Abraham and David, and for them to the thought to even enter their mind that one is declared righteous before God by faith in a finished work versus the commandments and keeping the law, again, it's difficult to swallow. And I was in a bookstore recently, not a bookstore, I was in a store, and they had a used book section, Lisa and I wandering around. Of course, I gravitate to the book section. She gravitates to everything else. And I picked up, it says, Jewish Answers to Real Life Questions by Rabbi Bradley Shavit Artson. And y'all, I thought, we're in the book of Romans. I don't know a lot about Judaism. Admit to say, it's kind of embarrassing to say that, but I don't know all the ins and outs of Jewish faith today. And so I said, I'd love to learn. And I just started thumbing through it, and I read this letter that he got. Now, this is a man who I watched part of his videos yesterday just to go, he's a professor at a Jewish institute, speaks all over the country and world, and brilliant. And so when I read this, please know I'm not throwing this under the bus. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I want to learn. And I read this first letter that he got, or this one of the first ones, and I went, well, I'm buying that book. As we're in the book of Romans, I just want to, let me read this to you. And I'll summarize parts of it. This is John in Portland. Basically, John in Portland writes to the rabbi and says, Rabbi, I am not Jewish. I'm a believer in Yeshua. So, you know, he says, he's really saying I'm a Christ follower, believer in he's a believer in God, but he's been in Israel. The guide in Israel told them that the first believers in Yeshua were Jews and that his early Gentile followers converted to Judaism, that they kept Jewish traditions, et cetera, et cetera. And this guy says, I think that's the way it should be today. Now, he's kind of saying, I've got one foot here and I've got one foot here, saying that I want to know more. I'm practicing holy days, but I want to know more. And then he says, Christianity just doesn't seem to do it, yet I'm not sure that I can give up my belief in Messiah. So he's saying he believes in Jesus. To join the Jewish faith, any help? Now, here's the response. Dear John, thank you for caring enough to seek a rabbi's view on this emotional subject, particularly knowing that I was likely to respond in a way you might not like. Now, it's a little long. I don't quote normally this long, but just stay with me in this letter. There's one way in which your tour guide is correct. The followers of Peter and Andrew, both of whom knew Jesus personally, insisted that Jewish law in its entirety was obligatory for both Jewish followers of Jesus and for Gentiles who sought to join the early church. Paul, who did not know Jesus, espoused a very different view. He felt that Jewish law was at best irrelevant and at worst an impediment to following Jesus. As you know from history, Paul won and Christianity has followed his lead. Part of what he won, and he puts this in quotes, was about redefining both the status and the role of the Messiah. The Bible quite clearly says the Messiah is a flesh and blood mortal who serves God by restoring the Jewish people to the land of Israel and initiating a period of world peace and universal harmony in the service of the one God. Paul deviated from that biblical definition, insisting that the Messiah himself was divine. Most people who claim to follow Jesus see him not as a mere teacher or even a prophet, but as God. Elevating a person to the status of God disregards the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and is quite unacceptable in Judaism. Additionally, to reject the Torah as the authoritative text and to replace it with the Gospels is to deny God's eternal revelation to the Jewish people at Sinai. For both of these reasons, there's no place within Judaism either for the belief that Jesus is divine or for the rejection of the commandments. You need to decide whether you want to join the eternal covenant God made at Sinai with the Jewish people, in which case you cannot believe in Jesus' divinity, or whether you wish to seek salvation through Christianity. But you cannot do both. Now, again, I'm not trying to argue or anything. I certainly want to be respectful, and am respectful of what he says and what he believes. He's absolutely right, isn't he, about Jewish belief, and he's absolutely right about Christian belief. He's right in telling this John in Portland he needs to decide between the two. In this, he's actually echoing Paul. You understand, this is what Paul is doing through Romans. Paul does through the whole New Testament. Paul doubles down on Jesus as Messiah, and here's key, and as faith, as the defining operating principle of gaining a righteousness, that is, what, a right standing with the one true God. And so in this particular chapter, what is he doing? Well, Rob covered it last week. I'm not going to go all the way through that because Paul just keeps repeating himself. Let me say, Rob walked us through. He says, here's Abraham. Here's David. Jew of Jews, Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:5, and it was counted to him as righteousness. David understanding, blessed is he who's forgiven of their sins, not by keeping the law, but by God in his mercy and his grace. I love the way Rob did it, you know, that the gospel's richer, it's older, and it's better, right? It's older. I mean, the gospel predates Jesus saying these words because the gospel has been from Genesis 1 all the way through. The gospel's better because it's not earned, it's gifted. And the gospel's richer because in the gospel, you all, there is no Jew and Gentile. We all belong to one family, not just Jew and Gentile per se, but all nationalities and peoples and tribes and tongues. Well, why would God so order his purposes and his plans on the principle of faith? That's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to finish this chapter next week, and it's really going to be all about the nature of faith itself. Can't wait to work through that. But today it's really around why faith? Why the principle? Why would God order everything around this principle of faith? And y'all, it all boils down to one word, one word. I'm going to start this morning by reading the entire text, okay? Then we're going to pick it apart in three parts. It'll be on the screen, but look in your Bible, follow along. This is God's living word for us today. Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Now, I'm going to leave this up on the screen for a moment, or you look in the Bible, whichever you want to go. You tell me, and you know, we could miss this or whatever, but as you look at it, it's a word that's repeated. What's the one word that explains why faith is the operating principle of life? You want to take a guess?
Grace.
Begins with a P. Let me put it up there highlighted. Do you notice where he starts? For the promise. The promise. Let me cut to the quick, the big idea of the text of what Paul's telling us. While our promises may be weak and fragile, listen, there's nothing in the universe more solid, dependable, and sure than the promise of God. The promise. So much so that God's operating principle for life with him, for his purposes and plans for all of creation, for everlasting life and a new heaven and a new earth are based on, say it with me, the promise, y'all, the promise. You recall, you know, Rabbi Artson here, he tells John he needs to decide between two paths. Paul, I'm telling you, is saying the same. There's the path of the promise, okay? But there's another path in the scripture. It's also repeated multiple times. There's the promise or there is the law. Do you see that? Two paths. Paul's going to delineate these two paths based upon the principle of faith. He's going to say three things. I'm going to move quickly through these. Here's the first. I'll put it up there first. It's verses 13 through 15, but here's the principle he says. He says, if law is the basis of righteousness, then faith is pointless. The promise useless. 13 through 15 again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Because if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, if law keepers are the heirs of the promise, faith is null and the promise is void. Why? The law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul's coming at it from the negative side. Do you see that? He's going to go negative and then he's going to go positive. If keeping the law is the ground of righteousness with God, and this doesn't need much explanation, he says faith is pointless and that promise has no value. This is really sober. I mean, this is definitive. This is not a diatribe where he's arguing with someone. This is Paul driving a stake in the ground, saying, this is it. Faith is silly. Faith is a fantasy. Faith is powerless. Faith is neutered. It's ineffectual in God's promise. When God promised Abraham, through you I'll bless the world, it's irrelevant. It's empty, it's destroyed, it's nothing. Why? Why? Because if righteousness is based on keeping the law, and by the way, you notice how Paul just keeps repeating himself. I feel like Rob and I keep preaching the same messages week by week in a way because he keeps repeating himself. If any human being is indeed capable of keeping the law perfectly, well then there's no need for faith. They're mutually exclusive, right? If it's all about what you do and you keep the law, then faith is irrelevant. And God's promise is irrelevant. If you want to know the distance between these two paths that you can take to gain a right standing with God, they are so different. Y'all, they are so far apart that to choose one is to render the other one non-existent. Not physically, I'm not saying that per se, but in the sense of what you think that path will bring you. Now, Paul affirms faith in the promise, right, in this section. Let me give you two ways he does this. You'll see it in the text. Now, Rob covered this last week. The promise was assured, was given, righteousness, you know, counted to Abraham, right? Not because he kept the law, right? Not because he was circumcised, but because he believed God's promise. He was counted, the righteousness was counted to him, that accounting term. Again, Rob covered that. And Rob covered this, but let's not miss this, that God makes a promise, Abraham believes it, God counts him righteous. 14 years later, he's circumcised. He was righteous before he was circumcised? Uh-huh. From the moment he's declared righteous, y'all, it will be 430 years before Moses gets the law. Do you see how he was declared righteous 430 years before the law? So he's going to say in Galatians, this is what he argues in Galatians, is how can the promise and the declaration of righteousness to Abraham by faith, how can that be nullified 400 years later? And you know what he says in Galatians? You know what he says in Galatians? It can't. It doesn't. And then secondly, he reminds them about what he's been writing all the way through this. He's just pounded us, has he not? Everyone is unrighteous, objects of God's righteous wrath, and the law itself shows this. Look at verse 15 again. The law brings wrath. There you go, because the law brings wrath. You remember back in chapter 1, Rob was teaching about, we were on the spiral of depravity. And you remember when, if you're here, Rob held up a huge mirror. You remember that? It's kind of like he walked across stages because it's looking, and Rob was saying, you know, when Paul goes through that list in chapter 1 and says, you know what, y'all disobey parents. I mean, let's start at the bottom one, which is as bad as the top one. You're covetous, murderers, stealers, thieves, everything else. And he said, he's not saying that so that you could say, yeah, they are. And he held a mirror and says, no, you are. What does Paul say? What does James say? James says, when we hold up the Bible, you know what James calls the Bible? A mirror. You look at the Bible and it goes, ooh, that's who you are. If you're looking at one of those makeup mirrors, I don't use one, but you know, they're around the house. I had two girls. And you look at that makeup mirror, that concave, whatever, convex. It's like, my gosh, there's a bunch of mess on my face. You know, it's like, ugh. Who would take that mirror and throw it away because it doesn't work? No. The mirror is doing what the mirror was meant to do. Paul is adamant, you all. The law is good and holy, right? Why? Because it does exactly what God intended it to do. It shows us all we are fallen and broken and sinners. Curved in upon ourselves, right, as Luther says. Paul doesn't disregard the law. Man, we're going to go through this through Romans. He honors the law. He says, I mean, Jesus upholds the law. He just said that 2 weeks ago. I've got a syllogism I'll throw up on the screen just to remind us once again. We know this because Paul has been saying this. To avoid God's wrath, one must keep the law perfectly. That's righteousness. Major point, minor point, conclusion. No one can keep the law perfectly. We know that. Therefore, all must suffer God's wrath. That's justice. So if law is the basis of righteousness, get ready for wrath. That's what he's saying. You see what I'm saying? If the law is the basis for righteousness, then get ready for wrath. Faith is pointless. The promise is useless. That's the negative side. Real quick, look at the positive. Verse 16, let me give you the point here. He's going to say if the promise is the basis of righteousness, then everything depends on grace received by faith. Verse 16, that's why it depends on faith. Why? In order that the promise may rest on, or in order that the promise may be received on the basis of grace. And then be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. That's the bottom line of what he's saying here. Galatians 3:18, I'm just going to throw two passages up. Paul writes, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. See, this law, promise, you understand, mutually exclusive. Romans, he'll say this, Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, speaking of our salvation, our declaration of righteousness, our justification, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Y'all, simple thought you've heard before, but grace and works don't mix. Grace and works like oil and vinegar. It's worse, really. I mean, that's not even strong enough. They don't blend. They don't mix together. You don't get a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They're opposed to each other. It's a means for a right standing with God. By the way, he notes there so that it's guaranteed to all. Look, our salvation is by faith, so it's guaranteed to all, not just to Jews who have the law, but it's anyone, Jew, Gentile, you know, Arab, whatever, you know, Japanese, whatever, every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's guaranteed because it's by faith. It's by believing the promise of God. And then just the last one, verse 17, he moves from that negative, he goes to the positive, and then he says this in verse 17. I'm just going to summarize it this way: the promise of God is sure and certain. Again, we'll unpack more of that next week with Abraham, but look at verse 17. It is written, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God whom he believed. What kind of God is this? What is it about this God that he believed? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I want us to think a little bit about promise here for a moment. In John 8, the Pharisees, that would be religious leaders, right? That would be strict adherence to the law. They said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus replied, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me. You would put your trust in me. Your confidence would be in me. Because Abraham, now stick with me. He says, because Abraham, Genesis 15, saw my day. What? Abraham saw my day and was glad. How did Abraham look across thousands of years and see Jesus? It's not as complicated as we can tend to make it, okay? Let me just say it this way. He believed the promise God gave him. That's it. Like, you're saying, well, Lord, didn't he believe Jesus died on the cross for his sins? Was buried? That had not been revealed. You got to think about progressive revelation, that's the story of salvation is a progressive revelation. And so I could be wrong. No, I don't think he saw Jesus on the cross, the son of, you know, David, buried, rose. See that? He put his faith in what God promised. And in that time in redemptive history, I'm drawing a timeline up here. Oh my, in that, all that Christ would do, you see, is credited to him. How are all, you know, think somebody's always asked this question, how are the saints in the Old Testament saved? Was it by keeping the law? No, it was by faith in the promise of God. Well, they didn't even know Jesus. I know, they just needed to believe what God promised at that time in history. Will you put your confidence? Will you believe the promise? And then when the promise was fulfilled in Christ, you see God in his own righteousness, and we've covered this in chapter 3, I didn't get to cover it a lot, but God was vindicated. Why? Because all that Christ is credited to those in the Old Testament who believe the promise. Be careful. The promise was fulfilled in Christ, and this side of the cross, faith in Christ, the person and work of Jesus. Two things. We'll wrap up. What about these two statements? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exists. Now, the immediate context and application is pretty clear, okay? He and Sarah were old and childless. In other words, the womb, can we say this? Their family was dead. Now, from the promise made to them to the birth of Isaac, by the way, they waited 25 years. There's a story in that. We'll pick up some of that later. Gives life to the dead. Surely the immediate application, the immediate principle is to the infertility that they experience. And even to the birth of a nation. Like, you understand, there's no nation. It's just a pagan man. Don't miss this. Rob said it, and he said it so fast you might have missed it. Abraham was righteous before God when he was a pagan sinner. Gentile of Gentiles, right? But I also want to note that we hear an echo. Do you hear an echo of Genesis 1? Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing, and God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Oh my. And do we not hear, if not explicitly see, that life to death is pointing to Jesus? Look at the text. Look at 24. Look at, or 20, 22. 23 says, that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Or go to 24, I'm sorry. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Here's within the context. Here's a death to life. The resurrection, the cross of Christ. Here's a nothing to something, creation, which Paul has already said all the way back to chapter 1. He said, everyone is guilty before God because they see a bird. How's Paul encouraging us to have faith in the promise? I think in these two statements. My goodness. When someone makes a promise, the promise is only as good as at least these two things, right? I was actually going to start the message by having everybody stand up and say, you know, if you've ever made a promise, I was going to have you stand, whichever one would stand. I was going to say, and if you've never broken a promise, then remain standing. Of course, we'd all sit down, wouldn't we? Because I'll break our promises. So how can we have confidence in this promise? Well, any promise at some level begins with this. Does this person have the power? The power, really, to deliver on what they're saying? And then secondly, at least this, does this person have the character and the integrity? The intent, you know, they keep their word, right? Those two things, if they don't have that, you don't have confidence in the promise. You ever wonder if God has the power to keep his promise? Read Genesis 1. Do you ever wonder if God has the character and integrity to fulfill his promises? Genesis 3, he promised there would be a man born of a woman who would crush the serpent. Genesis 15, he promised that man would come through Abraham. Pick up your paper, the nation of Israel does exist. And Jesus did live and die and rise from the grave. You wonder if God keeps his promise. Think creation and cross. Creation and cross. Two paths. Joe threw this together for me literally during the service. I said, Joe, would you put this together for me? And I want you to take a look at this. There's a path that's built on the wage, the principle of a wage. What would that path require? Well, it requires a law. Okay, you're going to do this and you're going to get this. So So it requires a law, which requires works, which leads, let me tell you where it leads. It leads to condemnation. It leads to the curse. I mean, I say it leads to death. This is one path. Paul says there's another path. And this path is, it's not built on the ground of a wage. This path is built on the ground of grace. That grace supports all this path can and would do. Well, if it's based upon grace, what's grace? God's unmerited favor. This has nothing, so to speak, to do with you. You are not capable. It's nothing you do that God then does to you. No, grace is unmerited favor. The whole thing's based on grace. If it's all based on grace, then that's where the promise rests. God makes a promise that he's going to do this. Well, if he makes a promise, that's going to require faith. Grace, promise, faith. And when you have faith in the promise, you are justified, not condemned. You are blessed, not cursed. And at least life, not death. Rabbi Artson, to all of us, quite frankly, you need to decide whether you want to join the eternal covenant God made at Sinai with the Jewish people in which you cannot believe in Jesus' divinity, or whether you wish to seek salvation through Christianity. I didn't read this the first time. Let me read it because I want to be fair to him. But let me tell you what he says right after that. Or whether you wish to seek salvation through Christianity, which is itself a fine and godly path to holiness for Gentiles, but you can't do both. I told you he was right about the statement, you can't do both. And respectfully, I would say, where Rabbi Artson says, either one will do, Paul is adamant. No, one is death, and one is life. Joe, let's just leave those up for a moment. I'll ask you to pause a moment. I'm going to invite the worship team out. We've gone a little long this morning, so. But you know what? We only do two services. We got all the time in the world. My gosh. Worship team, come out, because I want us to respond in song. But before we do, let us sit with these paths. And I'll invite you to ask the Spirit, Lord, help me to see which path I choose, but also help me to understand. Having chosen this path, which this is the path of life in Christ, am I standing in grace? See, I think a lot of us, what we do is like we're standing in grace. Get a little work in over here. I didn't say this about the promise, and probably this is the biggest thing about the promise, but time doesn't permit, but Romans will remind us. The promise is unconditional. Would you sit and would you talk to God? I don't know what to say to you other than let God speak to you. It may be a word of gratitude. It may be a word of clinging to the Father.